we do start our truncated look at Psalms this week. You know, over the last few summers, Rich and I always tried to set aside the summer for Psalms to give a nice transition between our major points of study. But of course, we haven't had summer Sunday school for a while, so we decided to go back to it. We plowed through John because, to be honest with you, we didn't want to go into fall with John. We wanted to start something new the first week of September, and that we're going to do. So we're just going to look at a few psalms over the next few Sundays, but it'll just be four or five psalms, and then we'll be bang into our book, Jerry Bridges, Trusting God. Going to be a great, great study. There are some things that you have to experience to understand. That's why no man will ever understand childbirth. You can go to med school. You can be a baby doctor, obstetrician. Is that who delivers babies? Okay, obstetrician. You can understand the technical aspect of birth, but unless you've actually given birth, you don't really understand it. I watched my wife give birth on three separate occasions. That made me realize two things. One, I don't understand it. Two, thank God I'm a man. But there are other things that you can experience and understand. For years, I had read about the Grand Canyon. I had talked to people who had been to the Grand Canyon. I had seen documentaries on the Grand Canyon. But about 30 years ago, Cindy and I took a couple of the kids and we went up to the Grand Canyon. It was one of the stops we made. And to stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon at sundown, to see the sunset, the shadows cast over the Grand Canyon, that was amazing. To hike down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon and look up at the grandeur, that was awe-inspiring. To crawl, beg, cry my way out from the bottom of the Grand Canyon back to the top really drove home how stupid it is to walk down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. Good Lord, there's no elevator down there. There's no escalator. And if you've ever been there, how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Hike down it. Yeah. You know, it's a path. It is a path like this wide that's just cut into the side of the Grand Canyon. There's no guardrail. You slip off the side of it, you're gone. Hundreds of feet. You're dead. But I still experience the Grand Canyon, an experience that I carry with me to this day. There are things that are pleasurable to experience, but there are things that we have to experience to understand that aren't so pleasurable. Grief is one of those things. Many of you in this classroom today have experienced true grief, not just sadness, not just disappointment, but grief. When I was in college 10, 15 years ago as a freshman, yeah, it's sobering to realize I have grandchildren who are looking to pick out colleges in the next couple years. But when I was in college, one of the classes I took looked at the issue of grief, thankfully not for a whole semester, but just for a couple classes. And the professor, I remember, started by asking how many in that room had ever experienced grief. You know, we're a bunch of 18 and 19-year-olds. And a few people were brave enough to raise their hands. I had learned by third grade, you don't raise your hand. If they want to talk to me, they know where I'm at. That was always my attitude. You know, teacher wants to hear from me. I'm sitting here. You call on me by name and look me in the eye. So I didn't raise my hand. And I was glad I didn't because she asked them to express those issues. And usually it was, you know, my dog died or I didn't get a job or something that caused them sadness. And we were all sitting there, yes, sadness, 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 disappointment. And when they were done, the professor said, by the time we go over grief over the next 2 days, you're going to understand none of you have ever experienced grief. You'll understand what grief is only when you experience it. We're going to look at grief today. My professor taught us, and I've seen these steps repeated in many articles over the last 40 or 50 years, that there are seven stages of grief. The first is shock and disbelief. If you've ever walked the path of grief, these are going to be familiar to you. If you've never walked the path of grief, listen up. When you set out, you're going to encounter these. The first is shock and disbelief. It just surprises you. Whatever it is that initiates that grief process catches you totally by surprise. That includes the death of someone who's terminally ill. Let me tell you something. Death always catches us by surprise. I suppose it's the finality of the moment. But there's shock and disbelief that can't be. There's denial. Denial. No, there must be a mistake. I must have heard that wrong. You must have gotten the information wrong. The company can't be closing. That person can't be dead. That person did not leave. Guilt. What could I have done to avoid this? The answer is almost always nothing. Anger and bargaining. Then depression and isolation. Depression and isolation is the step that holds most people the longest. When you encounter someone who is dealing with grief, true grief, that's the real danger, is to get moored in depression and isolation. It seems to hang on more tightly than any other step. Then there's reconstruction and working through. And finally, acceptance and moving on. Now, those steps aren't seven nice, clean-cut steps. It's not like, I guess, AA, where you get step one, and then when you're done with that, you go to step two, and when you're done with that, you go to step three. No, with grief, those steps overlap. You may revisit them. And every person will grieve at their own pace, in their own way. They'll go through the seven steps. You have to come out the other side. My professor made one suggestion that seemed rather simplistic at the time, but personally, it has helped me. Because I've encountered grief. I'm nearly 70 years old. My goodness, you think I haven't hit grief a few times in my life? And as my wife would say, and I give grief too, but that's okay. My professor said, when you're grieving, write it down. Don't write To Kill a Mockingbird. You're not writing the great American novel, but just write down what it is you're grieving over. That does three extremely important things. First of all, it helps to define and confine the scope of your grief. Grief is like smoke. If you've ever been around smoke, especially if you've ever been in a building where maybe somebody lit a fire and didn't have the flue working quite right, the draft wasn't good, smoke just tends to spread out. And it affects every area of that house or that building. Well, grief is that same way. If you don't focus on what you're grieving over, all of a sudden, it's like it takes over your whole life. You're grieving over everything. The truth is, you're only grieving over this. And when you write it down, it helps to define what you're grieving over. Okay, I'm grieving over the loss of this loved one, but I'm not grieving over my health. It's good. I'm not grieving over my job or profession. That's fine. I'm not grieving over my friends. It defines and confines what you're grieving over. Second, it validates your grief. It allows you to kind of understand what that grief is and why you're grieving. Grief is an emotion. Grief is an abstract. When you write down the abstract, it gives you something to look at, something to think about, and it helps you to determine where you are. And finally, it helps you see a path through grief. If you can identify what the grief is, if you can validate that grief in your life, you can start thinking, how do I process this? How do I work through it? It's so important. It's so important. No one seeks grief, but it finds us all. If it hasn't found you yet, I congratulate you, but it will, because grief finds us all. This is a real upbeat lesson. Psalm 74 is what theologians call a lament psalm, but a lament is simply a psalm of grief. Psalm 74 is an outpouring of grief. And in that psalm, there are three universal issues. There is loss, the grief from loss, and the unchanging character of God. Obviously, since it's a psalm, the author wrote it down. And in writing it down, he defines and confines it, he validates it, and he sees a path through it. And it's important that as Christians, we remember always, always, that God goes with us before the grief, God is with us through the grief, and God always is waiting on the other side. In God alone, there is always hope in grief. That is a truth that we must hang on to, not simply that we can cling to. It is a hope that we must cling to if we're to successfully navigate grief. When Psalm 74 was written, it's 586 B.C., 586 B.C., and for the first time in the history of Israel, the city of Jerusalem has been leveled, completely leveled. All the walls are torn down. There wasn't simply a breach in the gate. The walls have been systematically torn down. The palace of the king is in ruins. Every great house in the city is in ruins. If you want to read about that, go to Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah. That'll tell you blow by blow. Most of all, or worst of all, the Solomon's temple is in ruins. The armies of the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar have broken through. As we read in Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah repeatedly, go to the king, tell the king, surrender to the king of Babylon. This is my hand. I've given him the city. If you'll surrender, the city will stand. You'll be fine. Everything will be fine. Just submit to him. The king wouldn't. And in retaliation, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, levels it all, including the temple. That is the darkest day in the history of the nation of Israel. In fact, the leveling of Solomon's temple is still observed by Orthodox Jews today. There's something called Tisha B'Av. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but it is a day of lamentation or mourning called Tisha B'Av. And every year in July, in fact, this happened about 10 days ago, Orthodox Jews gather in Jerusalem, and they go, where do you think they go? They go to the Temple Mount. Now, on the Temple Mount, the Muslims have erected a mosque, and that is supposedly kind of ground zero for Solomon's temple. And so the Orthodox Jews go on Tisha B'Av and celebrate, they mourn, they lament the destruction of Solomon's temple. Of course, the fact that they always call it Solomon's temple kind of tips you off to the problem, isn't it? Was it Solomon's temple? No, Solomon built it, but Solomon didn't have a deed. Whose temple was it? It was God's temple. Yeah, but the Jewish people looked at it as Solomon's temple. Now, remember, Jerusalem wasn't just the political center of the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was and always continued to be the spiritual center for the entire nation of Israel. Even in the northern kingdoms, some of those people would travel down to Jerusalem to observe the High Holy Days, or what we call the High Holy Days. And the temple was ground zero for that spiritual center. Solomon's temple was ground zero. The Israelites viewed the temple as the house of God. And I don't mean the house of God like we refer to Countryside Bible Church as the house of God. We refer to Countryside Bible Church as the place of worship. The Jews actually viewed at that time Solomon's temple as being where God hung out. God lived there. And they knew God lived there because why? Who visited God once a year? The high priest. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies. That's where God was. Forget about heaven. The Israelites said God lives in the temple. He lives in the Holy of Holies. Does he have cable? I don't know. But he lives there. And they knew that as long as the temple stood, Jerusalem would stand. Because God would never allow Jerusalem to be overrun. So as long as that temple stood, the Jews said, Jerusalem is safe. The temple had become kind of like a good luck charm. And face it, if you read through the history of the Old Testament, nation of Israel, how many times can you think of where the enemies are right at the gate, they're right at the gate, and God turns them around and sends them away? The Jews took every one of those as an affirmation that, yes, God's in the temple, we're good. Never mind that the southern kingdom was as pagan as all the Gentile nations around them by this time, and had been for decades. Never mind that they were performing idolatry within the temple. That didn't matter. Never mind that for decades God had sent his prophets, including Jeremiah, to the southern kingdom, as they said, rising early and calling them to repentance. And those prophets had been ignored, they had been imprisoned, they had even been murdered. That none of that mattered. As long as the temple stood, they were safe. But now the temple was in ruins. And it hadn't been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah by some deific act, at least that they could see. It hadn't been destroyed by an angelic army or even by a godly nation that had come in to purge the temple and the city, singing Onward Christian Soldiers. That song hadn't even been written yet. Now, it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, a pagan, idolatrous people. And one man, Asher, or Asaph rather, took the time to weep and mourn. And in this psalm, we see the author working through the stages of grief. Now, I assure you, it took him longer to work through the stages of grief than it took him to write it. This is almost a retrospective. And we're going to walk through this today in the time we have left. And we're going to look at how he walked through grief, because how he walked through it is how you and I are to walk through it. Let's just look at the first two verses of Psalm 74. Oh God, at least he's addressing the right person. And let me tell you something. When we are dealing with grief, the only true source for comfort we have is, oh God. As comforting as other people may be and other things may be, the only ultimate source for comfort is God. This guy got it. Here's a statement. Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. God, you lived here. This author opens with shock, disbelief, and denial. And it establishes not only who is the source of hope, but it also establishes the basis for the destruction. It's God's apparent rejection of the nation of Israel. It's shock. It's denial. How can this possibly be? I can't believe this. If you've ever experienced an event in your life where grief ensues, that's always the first. There's just that total shock. I can't believe it. This did not happen. Even if I was expecting it, this did not happen. How can this possibly be? The author views the devastation. He can't believe that the temple lies in ruins. In fact, the only explanation he can come up with, I mean, this is where God lives. The Babylonians have overrun it and destroyed it. So the only possible explanation is what? God has done what? He rejected them. Oh God, why have you rejected us? Why have you, grief is a very personal thing. When we experience grief, we do look inwardly. This is happening to us. And so here it's, why have you rejected us? Not what have we done to you? Not how did we reject you? But God, you obviously have rejected us. Grief can tend to draw us to some very erroneous conclusions. We always tend to go to a worst case scenario. And really for a believer, what's a worst case scenario than God rejecting you? There isn't one. That's for a believer, the worst case scenario. Has God in fact rejected his people? Of course not. Now we have 2,600 years of hindsight. We can step back 2,600 years later and say, oh, well, I see how the nation of Israel did this, and I see how God's hand was in them, how God preserved them, and how God brought them. We can do all that 2,600 years later. But the writer is staring at the smoldering ruins of the temple. He is looking at his immediate circumstances. Let me tell you something. Grief always looks no further than the immediate circumstances. When we find ourselves confronted, it is almost impossible in that initial moment to look beyond those circumstances. That's why there are seven steps of grief and not one. Because we start, and that shock, that disbelief, that denial prevents us really emotionally from looking beyond. That's why we have to process and walk through. God has not abandoned his people. We know that. In reality, what is God doing? He's disciplining his people. God is disciplining the nation of Israel. You know, there are two golden threads. There are many golden threads, but there are two golden threads that intertwine throughout Scripture. The first one is the faithfulness of God to his own. God is faithful to his own. Now, is God faithful to those who aren't his own? No. God never pledges that he will be faithful. Oh, we have common grace. And in common grace, we see an outpouring of a certain level of grace. But does God guarantee a specific common grace? No, it's just common grace. God is gracious, I guess, toward those who aren't his own, in that he always acts consistently with his character. But that's bad news for them, because ultimately it results in their damnation. But God is always faithful to his own. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "The Lord is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love," here's the qualifier, "with those who love him and keep his commandments." Does that mean the faithfulness of God can be earned by us because we love him and keep his commandments? Absolutely not. It means if we love him and keep his commandments, it's evidence that we are his. and he is faithful to us. 2 Timothy 2:13, one of my favorite verses, says, if we are faithless, and we are all faithless, every time we sin, we are faithless. If we are faithless, he, God, remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So the first golden thread is that faithfulness of God to his own, to you and me. God will always be faithful. He will always be faithful. But the second thread is the discipline of God. That is not as pleasant always. The discipline of God of his own. Does God discipline the unbelievers? No. God punishes the unbeliever, but God does not discipline. Now, you can split hairs and say, well, is he punishing or disciplining an unbeliever when they're part of the elect and he's calling them to him to draw them to him? I would say that's part of the calling process. But God does not discipline. He disciplines his own. He doesn't discipline everyone. Deuteronomy 8:5 says, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord disciplines you. Revelation 3:19 says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. God disciplines himself. So even though the writer of this, Asaph, writes this lament psalm and says, why have you rejected us? Are you going to reject? Don't forget who we are. Don't forget us. God has not rejected his people. Grief brings shock. It can bring denial. It can bring disbelief. The one thing that can never bring is a denial of the character of God, of the faithfulness of God, and of the purpose of the discipline. There are two purposes in discipline. And this is true whether God is disciplining his children, whether you're disciplining your children, whether the church is disciplining someone. What are the two purposes of discipline? The first purpose of discipline is always what? Is what? Repentance. Repentance, you could call it correction, but it's repentance. And the second goal is what? Restoration. Repentance and restoration. That's true whether God is disciplining his children, and that's true of what God was doing back there in Jerusalem, or whether the church is calling someone out for discipline. We're not just beating people up. We want them to repent and to be restored to the faith. It's true as a parent. When you discipline your child, you're not being mean to your child. I don't care that they say you're just mean. My children would say I was mean when I disciplined them. But that's okay. They were just quoting me because that's what I would tell my parents. And that's, I'm sure, what my parents told their parents. But the reality is, even as parents, when you discipline that child, you want to correct them. You want to correct wrong behavior and restore that right relationship because misbehaving damages the relationship. And so that's what it always is. And that's what God has done here. When you grieve, that doesn't mean that you are being disciplined by God. All right? That's so important. Grieving is not some punishment meted out by God necessarily. When you grieve, don't say, well, that's it, I've done something wrong. But we go to the source of our comfort and we say, oh God, why? We open the dialogue and we will have disbelief. There will be denial. There will be shock. Second, look at verses 3-8. We get anger and bargaining. Verses 3-8. Here's Asaph. He's bargaining. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all its carved work they smash with hatchet and hammers. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue him. They have burned all the meeting places of God in this land. The author begins to itemize with God the specific basis for his grief. He fleshes out what God's apparent abandonment has resulted in. He begins to itemize the destruction. And let me tell you something, there's nothing wrong with it. When we write down what we're grieving about, that's part of what we're doing. We're identifying, what am I grieving about? We're itemizing it. But here Asaph is saying to God, look what your abandonment has resulted in us. He's trying to make God mad. He says, look what your enemies have done. It's as if Asaph is taking God by the hand and walking him through the ruins of the temple and saying, look at this, look over there. In verse 3, what's the problem? He wants God, turn your footsteps toward what? What have they damaged? In verse 3, everything. They've ruined everything. When the Babylonians went through, yeah, they took the gold stuff and they took the silver stuff and they took the brass stuff. Like I say, go back to Jeremiah. They stripped everything out of that place that was worth having, and then they just pulverized the rest of it. They just destroyed it. He said, everything is ruined. I mean, as I studied this, I thought, yeah, how would I feel if I drove up here on Sunday morning and the church was demolished? And there were just vandals running in and out with the nicer things. I don't know what that would be. I don't know where they hide the gold and silver. Evelyn, where do we hide the gold? No, I won't. But even that would be shocking, so I can't imagine what Solomon's temple that had stood for hundreds of years. But he said everything. Verse 4, the idols of Babylon have been set up. It's like saying, God, look over here. Everything's ruined, and look, over there, they've set up their idols. That's what would happen in the ancient societies when one nation would come and overrun a town, overrun a city. They would set up their idols to say, look, these are our gods. These are the gods that are better than your gods. Our gods are better than your gods. He said, look at that. The idols of the Babylonians are set up all around. You know, it's interesting. If you read Ezekiel, God gives a look into the inner workings of the temple right before the destruction of the temple. Those Israelites were setting up their own gods, their own idols in the temple. Asaph says, look, they've set up their temple, their gods. Verses 5 and 6, all the magnificent detail work has been smashed. Verses 7 and 8, the Babylonians have burned it to the ground. He's mad. He's saying, look, God, look at what they've done. These are your enemies. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? This is anger. He's mad. He wants God to be mad. Let me tell you something. When we're experiencing grief, especially if it's grief that we see has been inflicted on us by someone else, maybe someone who has left a relationship with us, maybe a boss that has ended our career, it is easy to direct our anger. Anger is not for us. We are not to direct our anger anywhere except to turn it over to God. But he is bargaining with God. By pointing out the nature and the extent of the destruction, he is trying to bargain with God, avenge this. Send down your angelic armies. Has God avenged the Israelites before? Oh, yeah. You read the Old Testament time and time again, armies, Syrian armies, just wiped off the face of the earth by God. He's saying, do it again. Hey, let's have a little Red Sea action. Let's get them out to the Red Sea and swallow them up again. What do you say? Now, it's easy when we experience grief to get angry, to begin bargaining with God, to complain to God. And you know something? It's okay to complain to God. Who else? We studied a book that's Rich Dewey's favorite book in the entire Bible, where basically our protagonist did nothing but complain to God for almost every chapter. Remember the book of Job? He complained to God. He said, God, look at everything that's happened in my life. And he saw it as a rejection of him by God. Look at all that has happened. He complained and complained. You know what he never complained about? He never complained about God. He complained to God. He never complained about God. In our grief, it's important that we remember we can complain to God. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in every situation, and it includes grief, make it known to God. Make it known to God. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your cares upon him. That includes when we're grieving. You're angry. I understand that. You want to bargain. Go to God. Work through that. Go to God. Bring that anger to God. Bring that bargaining to God. Let him issue it. Let him answer it. It's important that we complain to God, but not about God. Verses 9 through 11, we see isolation and depression. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. You know, when I read that, I thought, so where was this guy? Jeremiah's been around for like 15 years. Nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Grief can separate us from everything and everyone, and that includes God. In grief, we tend to draw back. In grief, we draw back a little, until we seem to be out of the reach of everything and everyone that could give us comfort. We even tend to withdraw from God. Look at Asaph's isolation. He said, there are no miraculous signs to rely on. I mean, where's the deliverance from heaven? There are no prophets to explain what God's doing. There's no end in sight. Let me tell you something. If you've ever been in a situation where you've been working through grief, you know what I'm saying when I say grief seems eternal. When you are in the middle of grief, it is easy to feel that I'll never come out of this. This will always be my life. I will never get back to the old normal. And in some ways, that's true because you're having to deal with some loss, and you will always deal with that loss. But you do not have to become mired down in that loss. So in grief, grief can seem endless. There is a time for grief. In Ecclesiastes 3:4, Solomon writes, there's a time to weep. So we know there's a time for grief. Grief can blind us, though, to the reality of the comfort that God offers us. For believers, there are three primary, whatever you want to call them, sources, if you will, for relief or for comfort. What are the three sources that you and I have provided by God? The first is, who's called the comforter? The Holy Spirit. There we go. Holy Spirit. Who promises the Holy Spirit? Who's the first one to really focus on the Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, he says the Holy Spirit's going to come. So the Holy Spirit, the comforter, John 14:26. The second source is the Word, the Bible. A great source of comfort that we have. And isn't it interesting that we have to have the Holy Spirit before the Bible can be of any real comfort? You give the Bible to someone, to an unsaved individual who God is not working in their hearts and minds, and to them it's just kind of poppycock. It's maybe some history, maybe some pretty poetry, maybe some interesting stories, but it doesn't really offer them anything. But for a believer, the Bible gives great comfort. Psalm 119:50, the writer says, this, your word is my comfort and affliction. And of course, there's also who? We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the Bible. What else do we have? Fellow believers. Yeah. Fellow believers. The fellowship of fellow believers. We have one another. We are constantly called upon to comfort one another. And when we are grieving, we've got the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. And we have fellow believers. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. We're fighting through isolation and depression. And when we're in isolation and depression, we tend to draw back. We tend to draw back. If we're to find comfort, we have to seek comfort. If we're to find comfort in the Holy Spirit, we have to seek comfort through prayer in the Holy Spirit. If we're to find comfort in the Word of God, we have to seek. We have to read the Word of God. We have to seek that comfort. And here's the hardest part. If we're to find comfort in fellow believers, we have to be a little transparent and allow them to comfort us. And that can be the hardest. That can be the hardest. We want to be strong. People say, how are you doing? I'm great. I'm great. Well, I thought, just, are you doing all right? Because, oh yeah, I'm great. I'm just great. No, we have to be willing to allow one another to comfort us. We can't just suck it up, put on a smile, and say, I'm fine. God has given us those three sources for comfort. But we have to seek the comfort of the Spirit, study the Word, and accept the comfort of fellow believers. There's reconstruction and working through. Let's look at verses 12 through 17 real quick. God is my king from old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, the night. You have also prepared the light and sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Asaph has begun to think through his grief. Doesn't mean the temple's been rebuilt. We know it hasn't. But he begins to think through, to think more clearly. The anger and the depression and the isolation and the disbelief are largely gone. Oh, there are still elements of that. Like I said, these steps aren't just cut and dry. But he's beginning to think more clearly. As is true with any area of life, clear thinking begins with a clear view of God. That is true in not just grief, but in every area of your life and my life, clear thinking begins with a clear view of God. If we don't have a clear view of God, we will not have a clear view of anything else. That's just one of those simplistic truisms. If we do not have a clear view of God, we won't see anything else or anybody else clearly. And as Christians, nothing helps us to focus and have a clear view of God than by remembering who God is and what God does. Asaph begins to think about what has happened, and he comes to realize this isn't really about Jerusalem, about a city. This really isn't about the armies of Jerusalem. It's really not about me. It's really not even about the temple. What happened, the destruction, the conduct of the Babylonian armies is really against God. And he begins, and I love this, he begins to rehearse the goodness of God. That's Asaph's first step in clear thought. He rehearses the goodness of God. He's not the first. He won't be the last. But this is crucial in working through. In verse 12, he reminds himself and us that God delivers. In verse 13, he talks about the miracles of God. God's a miracle worker. Verses 14 and 15, God is sovereign over everything. Verses 16 and 17, God is their creator and controls all of creation. When we grieve, it is so helpful when we reach the point where we're past denial and shock and anger and isolation. As we're working our way through those, it is so helpful to rehearse the goodness of God, to think about God. And I don't mean to say, well, God is good. Is God good? Absolutely. Well, God loves. Is that true? Yeah, that's absolutely true. When the Bible talks about rehearsing the goodness of God, the Bible wants us to specifically rehearse the goodness of God in our lives. Don't just say God provides. Okay, thinking back in your life, how and when has God provided for you? Spiritually, physically, emotionally. Name those times when God has provided for you. God comforts me. Okay, when has God comforted you? How has God comforted you? What has God used? Who has God used to comfort you? Rehearse the specific goodness of God in your life. The more you rehearse the goodness of God, and this is something we should be doing daily, but in those times of extreme emotion, it is even more imperative. But the more we rehearse the goodness of God, the more we focus on God, and the less we focus on ourselves, and quite frankly, the less, and when we're grieving, the less we focus on the grief, because we are reminded of the God who is in control. And we are reminded of the God whose past performance justifies our present faith and our future hope. You ever think about that? God's past performance absolutely justifies our faith in him in the present and our hope of him in the future. Asaph rehearsed the goodness of God. And finally, verses 18 through 23, there's acceptance and moving on. Remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled you, and a foolish people has spurned your name. You know, the sad thing is he could have been describing the southern kingdom. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Consider the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. Asaph moves through his grief. He accepts the reality of the situation. You know, we have to. If we're going to deal with grief, if we're going to move through and beyond it, we have to accept the reality. This has happened. That does not mean that Asaph is denying that the temple is in ruin. He is not denying that he is suffering great emotional pain. You know, to work our way through grief does not deny the pain or the process. And that's foolishness. To act like, well, this never happened. It was no big deal. It was a big deal. It did happen. And if it wasn't a big deal, it wouldn't have hurt you so much. You wouldn't have had to work through it. So Asaph is not saying, okay, now I see it's all good. it's just the destruction of everything I know and love. No. Asaph makes one final pitch to God to retaliate, but it's not based on Jerusalem. It's not based on Asaph or the southern kingdom. It's based on the character of God. Asaph is saying, God, if you are to deal with this on the basis of your own character and on your own name. And don't forget, I've got it in writing. He said, we have the covenant. What covenant is he referring to? The what? The covenant, which one? Abrahamic covenant. That's the one he's referring to, is the Abrahamic covenant. God had made this Abrahamic covenant. We went through it about 50 years ago, but with the Abrahamic covenant, Israel still clung to that, and it still was in full force and effect. And Asaph is saying, we've got it in writing. Don't forget your covenant. As 21st century Christians, do we have a covenant today? We don't have the Abrahamic covenant so much, but what do we have? Yeah, we have the new covenant. We have the new covenant, and it's just in full force and effect. And as we work our way through grief, part of that new covenant is that God will be with us. It's that covenant of salvation, that God will be with us, that we can continually return to him, that we can count on him, that before the grief, in the grief, and after the grief, we can count on God. We can count on God to each one of those steps. Here's just a summary. Asaph goes back through. Here's a summary of the seven shoulds. Here's why God should act. God should act in verse 1 because his people are suffering, and those people, and you and me, are just sheep. And in other words, we're helpless, defenseless. God should act because his sovereignty and name have been challenged in verses 3 through 8. God should act because he is the only option in verse 9. As the old saying goes, God is all we need, but we never know that until God is all we have. There's no plan B. I think that's one of the problems with the modern church is God has become a plan B. God's not a plan B. 4, God should act because to do so is consistent with his character and his past performance, verse 12 through 17. Next, God should act based on his wonderful covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, verses 18 through 23. God should act because it's fitting that his enemies be defeated, and the poor and needy praise in verse 21. And God should act because it is his cause and his name, verses 2 through 23. Those are 7 good reasons why God should act. There are 7 good reasons why God will act, we know that, in the nation of Israel, and why God will act in our lives. When our focus is on God, and that's really what Psalm 74 does, it is the refocusing of Asaph from the ruins of the temple to the majesty of God. When we are in grief and we can refocus from the point of our grief to the majesty of God, when our focus is on God instead of our grief, we will move on because we should move on. The reality of life in a fallen world is that we will experience grief. It will find us. You will not find it. And it will find us at unexpected times. On May 26th of this year, I just pulled into the parking lot of the Denton County Courthouse about 8:30, and I got a call from my wife, and I answered. It's not good news at that morning. Sydney always knows I'm either in court or going into court. And so she doesn't call me to say, what do you want for supper? So I thought, God, this isn't good. But I never expected how bad. I answered the phone. She said, I'm so sorry your brother's died. George has dropped dead in Florida. Massive heart attack. And I was just stunned. I remember sitting in the parking lot. I couldn't believe it. I just spoke with him 2 days before. And we'd spoken about his heart. And he'd just gotten a clean bill of health on his heart. And now he just dropped dead. And I was just stunned. And I remember sitting there. And I looked up. And it was almost as I found myself at the trailhead of the path of grief. It was time again. I didn't look for it, but it found me. Let me tell you something. Life in a fallen world comes with grief. Thankfully, God spares us days and days and months and lifetime of grief, but we'll encounter it. And when we encounter it, we need to remember that God is with us before that grief, God is with us during that grief, and God offers his hope after that grief. So feel free. Feel free to be a little angry. Feel free to be dazed and confused. Feel free to question God as to why this happened. Feel free to bargain a little bit. But always focus on God. Rehearse the goodness of God. Move through. Because that will produce good grief, and beyond the grief, hope. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that even though we are in this fallen world and we encounter things that cause grief, we thank you, Lord, that in you we always have hope. We thank you for your comfort. We thank you for your comfort through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the comfort we find in the words of your Bible. Lord, we thank you for the comfort we find in one another. And Lord, we thank you most of all for the hope we always have in you. Lord, for those who are walking that path of grief today and here, I pray for strength for them. I pray for clarity of thought. I pray that they will rehearse your goodness and find peace and hope and love. For those who are recovering from walking that path, Lord, I pray for rest. I pray that, Lord, you'll allow them to catch their breath before they have to encounter it again. And Lord, for those who are free of guilt, grief for now, I pray, Lord, that you will strengthen each one, that, Lord, when that time comes, you will remember, you will recall to their minds the words of Psalm 74, Lord, that they will find hope in you, strength in you, and that they will find hope through the grief. We pray this in your name. Amen.